Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, and let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Starting in verse 20 and proceeding through verse 23 is where we're going to be. I'll read in my Bible, and I invite you to follow along in yours. Jesus is praying, and he says this: I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. In August of 1961, in an effort to keep in the remaining inhabitants, to keep them from fleeing, a high concrete wall was constructed and erected through the heart of the German city of Berlin. And for 28 years, this wall served as a physical barrier, of course. Actually, a series of walls when you see certain parts of it, served as a physical barrier, but also a ideological barrier, separating two very dominant global ideologies, that of capitalism and communism. Approximately 29 years ago, this wall was torn down. In terms of our recent history, we would look and say it was a great symbol and sort of a sign of unity to a degree. This moment was significant for us, and it marked sort of the beginning of the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe. These moments have a unique ability to capture our attention. We are particularly captivated by moments of unity when we see a common bond of humanity displayed. Our attention seems to be just magnetically driven towards those moments. They catch us off guard, especially when the type of unity that we experience crosses societal divisions. So we have divisions within our society, and when we see groups of people that are supposed to be divided against each other unifying, there's so much of that that draws our attention to go, why? What's happening? Why are these people unifying that disagree with each other? And I think this portion of the prayer, obviously it speaks to this aspect of unity, but I think this is a tremendously important thing for us to think about as Christians in the day and age in which we live, when we live in a culture that is becoming even more increasingly so very polarized, very kind of divided in a lot of ways from one another. And a lot of people, I would think, within our society wonder what or who can unify us. What is going to be able to unite us? What's going to be able to bring us to come together? What vision of the world can move us forward to a better future? And we, you know, it's no mistake that we are living in a specific year where we hear many claims being made of do this, vote this way, believe in this person, follow this voice that profess to know how to unite a divided people. The sermon today is called Present Unity. And as we focus our attention on this portion of Jesus' prayer, in his farewell prayer, we will see what true unity means and where it comes from. There are 3 points in the sermon today. If you're a note taker, you can jot these down. If not, don't worry about it. But the 3 points, point number one is simply this: the unity of the church is for the sake of the mission of God. The unity of the church is for the sake of the mission of God. Secondly, the unity of the church is God glorifying. The unity of the church is God glorifying. And third, the unity of the church exalts Christ the King. The unity of the church exalts Christ the King. And so, first, as we settle into this text, the unity of the church is for the sake of the mission of God. Jesus says in verse 20, he says this in his prayer, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So that the world may believe. Jesus prays for all those who would believe because of the word of his disciples. He petitions the Father for them to be, as he says, to be one. And he compares this type of unity, he talks about this being one, he compares this to the unity that he has with the Father. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they also may be in us. And here we see an acknowledgement by Jesus of the great unity of purpose and of love and of action that exists within him and the Father, within the Godhead. Their unity of purpose does not diminish the distinction of person that was very readily apparent here as Jesus calls out to his Father. There's a distinction in person, Jesus the Son speaking to his Father, but there is unity. There is a unified, you could almost say, community in a sense. This is the compelling picture that Jesus prays for those who follow Jesus to be of the same mind and of the same heart, the same purpose, the same love, of the same action. He prays this for his church. And in some ways, their distinction from one another would serve to magnify the unity that they have in Christ. I think this is a very powerful piece about the local church, is that we are all, each one of us, very different people. Yes, there are similarities between us in various ways, but no two of us here is exactly alike. We're all unique and different. And yet there is something that unifies us, that brings us together, that amazingly doesn't diminish our distinctiveness. I think this is a uniquely compelling thing in our world today. I want you to consider, first, as we think about this type of unity, I want you to think about a type of unity that I would say is not very compelling, but is very popular today, a way to talk about unity. And that is our culture's sort of redefinition of tolerance. When we say that word tolerance, we have to realize that we're using a word that's quite loaded today. It can mean different things depending on how it's used. Sort of the dictionary definition of tolerance is the ability or willingness to tolerate something, in particular the existence of opinions or behavior that one does not necessarily agree with. And for probably most of us in this room, we would say that's what tolerance is, the ability to converse, dialogue, discuss, express disagreement, and to do that in a way that is civil, right? Respectful of the image of God that you're talking to. that aspect of tolerance, I don't think we would have much disagreement with, but we've come to sort of redefine it. I think, especially over these last 20 years, to redefine it to mean that all values, all beliefs, all lifestyles, all truth claims are equal. They're equal in terms of their validity, their potency. They're equal in terms of their being able to be applied into our world. They're equal. And we sometimes believe that the only way for us to be unified is for us to essentially set down our convictions as people and enter into relationship that way. To put our convictions at the door and to sort of, under this new heading of tolerance, to just say, okay, I'm not going to say or do that. I'm not going to hold to these things that are dear to me because I know they'll be offensive or they may divide. This is something that I think many of us wrestle with. And to a degree, this sounds good on the surface to do this, but it ends up being very dehumanizing, I think, in many ways. And it minimizes those things about us that are so deeply important to us. Those things that do shape us, our convictions, our principles, those things that we live our lives according to. And I think this is a sort of vision of unity that ultimately it does violence to those who disagree with it. It ultimately hurts where it claims to heal, destroys where it claims to be able to build up, doesn't live up to its name exactly, because it diminishes us, and it sort of causes us to be really rigid about those who would be principled in their convictions, who would state their conviction or their beliefs. I don't find this particularly compelling as a vision of unity. And I think that the more you dive into dialogue in that direction, the more it becomes apparent that it's more destructive than helpful. The unity that Christ brings us is uniquely compelling. And I share that to share it as a point of contrast as we think about this first portion of what Christ prays. Consider for a moment, I think, the startling picture of Jesus calling his disciples. He calls disciples to himself, and two of his disciples, it's bewildering that he would call these two to be his disciples. That is Matthew, who was a tax collector, who is sort of in the pocket of the oppressor, the Roman Empire, was aiding them in a way, was seen as being very complicit in their oppression, and a guy named Simon the Zealot, who was on the political opposite spectrum from Matthew, who probably much of his life was about distilling out the purity of the Jewish people, especially as it related to Roman oppression that were changing them and forcing them to compromise in various ways. He would have been incredibly opposed to that. And Christ calls a tax collector and a zealot to come. He says, "Follow me." This is a startling thing for us to look at and consider. Both his disciples, both together in Christ. I think for us to think about is that the good news of the gospel, it doesn't settle us into an echo chamber, a place where we're just around people that always just agree with us and continually more so agree with us. It doesn't settle us into that. The gospel actually liberates us and frees us from that. The good news of Christ frees us from that sort of thinking, I think, that comes to us through our culture. And Jesus prays this and he asks, "So that the world may believe that you have sent me, so that the world may believe, come to know and trust in the one whom was sent by the Father." So the world around us ought to see a more compelling vision of unity within the church, among God's people, than they see in our world, because the unity provided by Christ uniquely binds us together stronger than any other bond can bind us together. So second, the unity of the church is God glorifying. Jesus continues in his prayer. He says the glory, he speaks to the glory that's been given to him, saying, "The glory you've given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, what does Jesus mean when he's talking about the glory here that's been given to him? Well, he's spoken of glory before in his prayer. But the way Jesus speaks of glory given to him in this section is directed to his faithfulness, the faithfulness of Christ to do what the Father sent him to accomplish. It has to do with the glory of the redemptive purposes of God in restoring a people to himself and restoring the creation. This is the glory that the disciples were grafted into by Christ. They participated in this work and would, by the power of the Spirit, carry it forward. This is what Jesus is speaking to, that the glory that has been given to him, the glory that we get to enter into as we are grafted in to his family. And this glory that you and I experience even now, it's not historically disconnected from those who were gathered with Jesus when he prayed this prayer. We are one with them in that sense. Now, it's important for us to recognize the church has always sought to remain faithful to the gospel. And it's for this reason that councils came together. We think of the early church, the type of false teaching and heresy that was threatening the fidelity of the church. And they met in councils. They discussed things together. Various works were established. Reform was desired. Various affiliations, denominations, etc. were formed. And this has happened throughout church history from Pentecost all the way to the present. Not just since the Protestant Reformation, which sometimes we think about all those things only happening in the last 500 years, but those things happened well before the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation was indeed a major moment, but the reformers were not starting something new. It wasn't like they were beginning a new thing. They were seeking to continue an old thing faithfully, just as many councils and men had gone before them sought to do, to be faithful to this good news, to be faithful to the redemptive purposes of God for his church in our time. This glory that Christ speaks to, the glory that God had given him, the purposes of redemption, the glory that we have been brought in to participate in. The glory he recognizes here is one that we share with Christ, his disciples, and those who would believe on Jesus, as he says in the beginning of our text today. As you and I, as we are found in Christ, we are together participants with Christ whose desire is aligned with Christ. So there's an alignment of our desire that speaks to this unity, this God-glorifying unity. The desire for God's glory to fill the earth. This becomes, as we grow in Christ in the gospel, this becomes our vision for his glory to fill the earth. His majesty, his greatness, his power, his might to saturate the creation. So our unity in Christ, it communicates the power and glory of God to our own hearts, as well as to the world around us. So we exist, the unity of the church exists for the glory of God. Finally, the unity of the church exalts Christ the King. He says in verse 23, he's praying, and he says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Over the years, I've had the opportunity to experience various orchestras, whether it was in Tempe or Phoenix. And it's always a delightful experience to go and take in a live symphony. But there's sort of this unique moment before the symphony actually begins, when the musicians are making their way onto the stage and they all sit down. They do something that's very significant, that everybody in the audience is very thankful that they do, and that is they tune their instruments. And how do they tune their instruments? Well, usually the oboe will play an A, certain A. I'm not sure exactly which one. But the oboe will play the A, and then the rest will, in correspondence, begin to tune and listen and keenly be aware of where that A is at and where their instrument is at so that they can match it. And this process of tuning, it starts out, as many of you know, it actually starts out quite beautiful, and it kind of gets chaotic after a while. At least for me, not understanding what they're all doing, it sounds like a jumble of noise after a while. But then they end, and then the conductor comes up and they begin the piece, and I know it sounds glorious and great, because if they didn't do it, it would probably sound terrible, right? As they're all coming with their instruments, each just slightly off tune. And I want to point this out because it's notable that the musicians don't just come together and one violinist comes in and says to the other, "Hey, let me tune my instrument off you. Play an A for me." They play that and they tune up. And the oboe with another horn, or the cellist, they get together and they tune. They don't tune off of each other. If they did, unless they, by a marvelous string of providential luck, they were all in perfect tune, the symphony would sound terrible and probably painful. It would be painful to listen to. And in a similar way, we as the church need to be aware of how we are tuned, how our hearts are tuned. I think many times we have the tendency to think that we're tuned off of one another. What does that look like? Well, sometimes we go, well, I know I'm living my life a certain way. We begin to look to one another and we begin to see, okay, I'm doing better than this person. Or I'm in tune according to this person, right? And when we do that, just like a symphony that would do that, would make a very ugly sound, we correspondingly make a very ugly sound if our basis of comparison is one another and not Christ. If our basis of our justification or the ways that we think about ourselves is by comparison of us to somebody else and not Christ, we won't be unified. We won't put out good music, you could say. So we tune ourselves. The Spirit in His grace tunes us to Christ. This is how we're tuned, to use that example, that picture. The unity that Christ provides is centered for us. As we continually are drawn to the gospel, our hearts are tuned. The good news that draws our attention all the way back to the beginning of history, to the Garden of Eden, to see the very good creation and mankind that was placed in that garden and yet chose to rebel and go their own way. And we know that represented us corporately, Adam did. And so we are sinners, rebels against God, dead in our sin, in bondage to our sin, none of us having reason to boast over the other. But the good news of the gospel, it emerges from this backdrop. It emerges, the glorious light of the gospel comes to us in light of this bad news. That Christ, who is God, came in the flesh. That he did what we were meant to do, designed to do, to honor God with our lives, to live under him with righteousness, to follow him fully and joyfully, to be in loving relationship with him. Christ did this, and Christ was obedient to the point of death. And on the cross, he unifies us by reconciling us to God, the greatest act of unity the world has ever known. He reconciles his people to God. And through faith in Christ and trusting him, we are unified in a way that nothing else can unify us. None of the other promises around us can achieve for us the type and depth and glorious unity that exists by faith in Jesus Christ. And we sit as the church with faith in Christ and this unity that we have with a vision towards the end of the story. The end of the story when sin will be removed, when judgment will be rendered, and when the creation itself will be restored, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, from its futility. So our unity comes from Christ, and it points to Christ, our King. So many, as we said in the beginning, many wonder today, what can unify us as a people? What can bring us together? What vision of the world can move us forward? We search for those things desperately as a culture. So three things, a warning, a reminder, and a charge to you. I would tell us this morning, be warned, church, of the seductive pull towards seeking to find unity in any other than Christ. That warning is issued out to each one of our hearts this morning. The seductive pull of other stories as they play on your heart and your mind. Be warned of them. Be reminded, King of Kings, through faith in the gospel, you have been reconciled to God. Your relationship has been restored to God, and you have, Paul says, this ministry of reconciliation. God works in you. So be reminded of this. And finally, can I just encourage us and challenge us to be bold as a church, knowing that Christ is interceding for you, that he is praying for you, and that his prayer is that we would be one so that the world would know the one whom the Father sent, so that the world would know. So be bold. Be reminded of the gospel and be warned of the other stories that try to pull you into their grasp. Let's stand and pray this morning. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as your word pours over our minds and our hearts this morning, we are nourished by it. We are encouraged by it. We are challenged by it. Lord, we are even rebuked and warned by it, O Lord. And so, God, we ask that in these moments that we have spent together, thinking through and ruminating on through the preaching of your word in John 17, that you would remind us of who we are, that you would remind us of where true unity can be found, and that you would help us, Spirit, to be aware of those false claims around us, those things that promise unity, those things that promise peace and life, and that you would help us as a people to be discerning and wise. Father, finally, I pray that you would help us to be a people who love greatly, that from the unity that we have with you, because of the work of your Son Jesus, that we would be a people that would love with great boldness, that we would recognize that this unity exists for the sake of your mission, O God, for the glory of God, and for the exaltation of Christ our King. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.